Mighty God, as we gather on this, your Sabbath day, send your Spirit into our midst. Humble us, Lord, that we might know our need of your Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ, and in knowing that, be blessed to receive the gift of his grace and salvation. Amen. So, good morning. Some of you I just saw in the parish meeting. Delighted for everybody who's here today. It was a beautiful day. I'm going to start with I think it's an old joke, but it was new to me. Just heard it a few days ago about the guy who goes into his doc and says he hasn't been feeling well. And the doctor examines him, leaves the room, comes back with three bottles of pills. And the doctor says, take the green pill with a big glass of water when you get up. Take the blue pill with a big glass of water after lunch, and then just before bed, take the red pill with a big glass of water. And the guy's kind of startled. He didn't think he was that sick, and he says, gosh, doc, what's the problem? And the doc says, you're not drinking enough water. sometimes we don't realize what we really need, or maybe perhaps better put, we think we need one thing when what we might need is something altogether different. What might you need today? Some of you might say something simple. I need an extra day off, or I need my appliance fixed, or I need a painter, or I need a car mechanic. You might need a new doctor or a new dentist. Some of you may feel you need to visit with a counselor or come see your priest. Some of you may feel you need help with your kid. Some of you may think you need a different kid. Some of you may want different parents, you know, so you may think you need a legal mediator. You may think you need a divorce attorney. There's this human tendency to believe when we get our temporal needs met that, you know, I'll be at peace. I won't have any angst. I'll just kind of be all set. For instance, you know, if I have enough money, if I have the right house, if I picked out the right friends, if I slip into that slimmer pair of pants or keep that bald spot at bay with a bit of Propecia or minoxidil, which I don't use, by the way, anymore. if I get those things kind of together, then, you know, then I'm going to feel blessed. Your clergy have used this pulpit a good bit to talk with a big, big caution light about something known as the prosperity gospel. It's fairly popular right now. The basic tenet of its teaching is that God always wants you to be blessed. He always wants you to have good health. He wants you to be wealthy. I actually heard a prosperity gospel preaching not too long ago, and he said, when you go to church, you should make sure you dress well, you make sure your kids look good, make sure you sit with the right crowd. These were actually the words in the sermon, because people will think then you're blessed by God. Prosperity gospel does not allow for things like enemies, cancer, depression, bankruptcy, divorce, a kid off the rails, you know, life, real life. And really, it doesn't square at all with the way Jesus Christ describes blessing. And frankly, it doesn't square at all with the gospel, Jesus' gospel. Out of the 12 apostles, 10 of them were martyred. One took his own life in despair. One died after a long season of exile on the island of Patmos. John the Baptist, as we know, lived on locusts and wore camel hair clothing, would likely have been tossed out of a prosperity gospel church, or maybe they would have helped him get to their gift shop for a new wardrobe. We know that most of Jesus' followers had paying jobs that they actually gave up to travel as nomads, living on the generosity of others. For most of them, they gave up things they thought they needed to bless them in exchange for being blessed for the deeper need that they had. What do I mean by that? Well, turn for just a moment. We're going to turn for just a moment to the gospel lesson, this passage we know as the Beatitudes, the blessings. And it's the opening salvo of the Sermon on the Mount. A few years ago, when I traveled with Laura and Marty Bastian was with us, we were in Israel, and it was during my sabbatical, and we actually made a point of visiting the Church of the Beatitudes. It's the traditional site believed to be near or at the spot where Jesus delivered the Sermon on the Mount. It sits rather high up on a hill and below on beautiful days when there isn't a lot of wind, the calm kind of aqua waters of the Sea of Galilee just kind of gently lap against the shores. And I remember as we stood up on that hill, I tried to imagine the scene in today's gospel. Jesus, at this point, already early in Matthew's gospel, has a reputation as a great teacher, as a healer, as a miracle worker, and the crowds are starting to grow. They're following him around. So they end up at this mount, and Jesus has them all sit down, and he begins the sermon on this mount with these words, "Blessed are you." Now notice he doesn't say, blessed are you who are rich in personality. Blessed are you when you have nothing to be sad about. Blessed are you when you're bold and brash. Blessed are you when you've had your fill. Jesus doesn't say those kinds of things at all. In fact, Jesus does talk about true blessing, but in a completely different way. Now, time doesn't allow me to unpack all. There are 8 Beatitudes. I'd like to preach about all of them. After the 8 o'clock, the 9 o'clock crowd was coming in. Somebody said, that went on a little long. And I went, yeah. So I'd like to talk about, I'm not going to talk about all 8. We could do an hour study on that. But I am going to talk in particular about the first of the Beatitudes. Blessed, verse 3 there, blessed are the poor in spirit. And that is key. Because this beatitude is the one that really opens up the door to every aspect of a spiritual life rooted in a relationship with Jesus Christ. In the Old Testament, the poor man is the one who's afflicted and unable to save himself. And so the poor looks to God for salvation. To be poor in spirit is to confess our spiritual poverty before God, that while we are sinners and we actually deserve the judgment of God, we're also called to humbly throw ourselves on his mercy. And when we realize that, the kingdom of heaven belongs to us. So you want to know the kingdom of heaven? How to get there? The key is to be poor in spirit. Another translation actually says, blessed are those who know their need of God. The poor in spirit realize that their salvation is not dependent in any way upon their own merit, how hard they work. And so we humbly receive God's kingdom by God's grace. As C.H. Spurgeon, the great old preacher, used to say, the way to rise in the kingdom is to sink in yourselves. Let me hover on that for just a moment. So if what we actually need the most is God, then will that need be met by more of anything that this world has to offer? And I am not suggesting that we can't enjoy more, make more, have more. I'm not going down that road. But Jesus puts it right here in front of us. He does not bless us with more if we have our kind of psyche in the right place, or we rid ourselves of negative energy, or we put on our best Sunday suit. He doesn't bless us more if we're always good or always do the right thing. No, instead, because we are none of those things, the one who is blessed is the one who is broken, who knows he or she is broken, and who in that brokenness of spirit confesses, I need God. Blaise Pascal, that famous French mathematician, philosopher, Christian, put it like this. He said, there's a God-shaped vacuum in the heart of every man which cannot be filled by any created thing, but only by God the Creator made known through Jesus Christ. If we try to stuff anything in that God-shaped hole in our lives other than God, we'll be dissatisfied, we'll be restless, we'll be discontent. But fill that God-shaped hole with God, and what do we find? In a word, blessed. Blessed because our deepest need is met. Now, there are kind of two practical aspects of understanding this need of God. The first I'm going to say is a manifestation. The second I'm going to just suggest is a fruit. And the first is that if we understand and embrace our need of God, bring that to Him, it opens for us authentic Christian character. Confessing the need for God opens up the door for these other seven Beatitudes to be realized. These aren't eight separate and distinct groups of disciples, as if some were meek while others are merciful. There are eight qualities of the same group who at one and the same time are meek and merciful, poor in spirit and pure in heart, mourning and hungry, peacemakers and persecuted. But the key to opening all of that is embracing our need of God. Most all of us have heard of the 12 steps of Alcoholics Anonymous. What I believe Jesus offers us here is a similar version, eight steps to spiritual maturity. And let me be clear, these aren't requirements. You know, if I'm meek enough, I'm going to get a pat on the head. It's not a requirement. They're not part of a contract with God. Like, you know, you do this and God will do that. And that's hard for a lot of us in our time to get our head around, because you and I live in this quid pro quo world. I do something and I get rewarded for it. But we don't worship a quid pro quo God. Think about it. I mean, the Apostle Paul gave up everything for God. His career, his power in the religious community, his past, and his reward was to place his head on a chopping block. Nevertheless, he would say, nothing surpassed the blessing of coming to experience his need of God, and out of that need, knowing and serving Jesus Christ as his Lord. Philippians 3:8 for you note takers. So very practically, the Beatitudes reveal not a contract with God. Instead, it reveals a covenant with God, like a marriage, like a good friendship. They're a reflection of your relationship with God. God loves you. You love God. And when you do, what will begin to naturally spill out of you are these qualities. Confessing your need of God then becomes kind of a birth canal of day-to-day Christian living. For once you and I come in touch with our need of God, our spiritual poverty before Him, then goodness and holiness begins to be born within us. And so as an engine might pull a train, the poor in spirit will pull along a family of Christian qualities. The poor in spirit will naturally mourn their loss of innocence. That mourning leads us to be meek in allowing our spiritual poverty to condition our behavior to God and to others. And lastly, we'll begin to find that we're beginning to experience more and more a hunger and thirst for righteousness, which sets us back on the path toward the holy life to which we're called. Theologians might say in these first four Beatitudes, you find confession, contrition, conversion, and sanctification, or the process of being made holy. All are found in these first few Beatitudes, which is described kind of an inward process that has an outward effect. And that outward effect, verse 7, if you've ever received mercy, and I've received a lot of mercy in my life. If you've ever received mercy, what happens? You become more merciful. Verse 8, when you become more merciful, your motives begin to become more pure in heart. Verse 9, when you've experienced the gift of being at peace with another and with God, you want to be a peacemaker. But verse 10 tells us you'll likely be persecuted, because while God may honor and bless these attributes, the world usually tries to crush them. Now, there's a lot more to it than that, but a first and crucial part of embracing our need of God, a manifestation, again, is that it allows, frankly, allows each of us to be more and more the agents of His love in the world through things like true humility, mercy, purity of heart, and motive, so on. Those things are the manifestation of coming to understand your need of God. But as I said a moment ago, there's also something, I just want to call it, it's a fruit. Like you've planted a good tree, it's been nourished, and it begins, that fruit begins to grow and ripen. And I think it is that you come to begin to understand that true, deep, abundant life is fueled exclusively by our life in Jesus Christ and not by more things. Don't get me wrong. You and I have a lot for which we should be grateful. If you live anywhere near this church, you have a lot for which you should be grateful. There are relationships in your life. There are lots of things I would describe as blessings. But we understand true blessing when our eyes are not focused on the gifts, but instead on the giver. And that's not hard. It doesn't happen overnight. But let me tell you, one way or another, you leave this world without anything. So if you, the earlier you begin to understand that true blessing comes from understanding your need from God, the more you will experience His kingdom. I know page 33 is your sermon notes page, right? I see a lot of you taking meticulous notes on there. So let's just pause for a second. And it's on page 33. Turn to page 33. Don't get lost in the announcements, please. Just stick with me. And at the top of that page, page 33, there's a photograph of a sculpture by a friend of mine, Craig Biddle. Craig's an Episcopal priest, and he's an artist, and he's the man who's actually responsible for our Emmaus sculpture just outside our chapel. And this is a photo of one of my favorite of Craig's pieces. He named this piece The Call of Peter, and it was inspired from a scene in the chapter of Matthew's gospel right before today's passage, chapter. And what happens here is that Jesus is walking by the Sea of Galilee, and he sees Peter and he sees his brother Andrew fishing, and Jesus calls out to them. He says, "Follow me." Now, Matthew's gospel says, at once they drop their nets and follow. But I have to wonder if this was the first time Jesus called Peter or the time that finally wore the good old fisherman down, because I think my friend Craig has the Polaroid picture a little more accurate. As you see there, Peter thought he needed those fish. They meant money in the bank. It meant food on the table. And he's hauling them in. But then he hears this voice speaking to his deeper need. And he turns, and his neck, you see there, is craning in the direction of God Almighty in the face of that Nazarene carpenter. And he's torn. It's almost as if he's physically being torn in two. His hands and arms, the entire strength of his body has latched onto that net holding those fish. And that is certainly one way to be blessed, at least in the world's eyes. But you see there, too, his eyes and his heart and his ears and his soul are turned in a different direction toward the one who is speaking to his deepest need. And if he will let go of that net, he will be blessed in a different way altogether. He will see, Jesus says, the kingdom of God. Now we know Peter did let go, and blessed was Peter, because he knew his need of God. What net might you be holding on to today? Do you know your need of God? What does it really mean to be blessed? In the late 1600s, the Watts family welcomed a new baby into their family. Unfortunately, he was born sick, and he remained sick through most of his infancy. And that was something that challenged him the rest of his life. He was small of stature, puny, some people would say. As a teen, he was always frail and delicate. He wasn't able to play sports with other boys. He became a clergyman, but his health was so fragile he could not serve his growing congregation. So he had to continue on through life. He was not what we call in my house a whiner. He didn't complain about his troubles. In fact, though he had little physical stature in the world's eyes, he had this buoyant spirit. And some would say he was cursed with bad health. The boy could only see blessing. And he lived that blessing out in the hymns he began to write, hymns that bespoke of the blessing there is in needing the grace of God. We know his hymns. We sing his hymns. Joy to the World is one. Joy, written by a young man who had every reason to feel like he had been given a bum rap, but instead chose to give his life to Christ. We know another. We just sang it a moment ago. Oh God, our help in ages past, our hope for years to come, our shelter from the stormy blast, and our eternal home. When his health finally got the best of him and he died in 1748, Isaac Watts left behind one of the most remarkable collection of hymns the world has ever known, over 600 hymns, most of them hymns of praise. Praise from a man who was able to live virtually his entire life with all sorts of health problems and yet feeling close to Jesus Christ up till the end, not because he was blessed in the world's eyes, but because he knew his need of God. Blessed was Isaac Watts because he knew his need of God. I'll close with a quote. It's right there under the photograph, C.S. Lewis's words: God made us, invented us as a man invents an engine. A car is made to run on petrol, and it would not run properly on anything else. Now, God designed the human machine to run on himself. He himself is the fuel our spirits were designed to burn, or the food our spirits were designed to feed on. There's no other. That is why it's just no good asking God to make us happy in our own way without bothering about religion, because God can't give us happiness and peace apart from himself, because it's just not there. Let me go back to where I began. You know, sometimes we don't realize what we really need. Or maybe, perhaps better put, we think we need one thing when what we might need is something altogether different. What do you need? Do you hear his voice? Are you turning toward him? Are your arms exhausted with trying to hold on to nets that are filled with blessings that last just a moment? Do you want more than that? The solution's actually easier than you think. Blessed are those who know their need of God. Give that need to him, and you'll be blessed. Give your need to him and yours. Jesus says right here in his words, give your need to him, and yours will be the kingdom of God. And that is the blessing of need. Amen.